Good morning, Graham. You'll note that some of our key people are missing this morning. We actually have, most of you know, a security team that is in training in case there's any accident or incident at the church, and they're actually gone together this weekend in a training session. I invite you to take the Word of God and turn to Mark chapter 2 as we talk this morning about Jesus showing his love to especially needy people. I'll give you a real quick update on my health. I've had two CAT scans recently, and as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I have kind of a rare condition called sarcoidosis, which is simply a growth in the lung. Sometimes it's not serious at all, sometimes it is. Sorry to say that between the two CAT scans and the biopsy of the lung, they discovered that my sarcoidosis is growing and spreading. So it's not life-threatening. It does make me very fatigued. I cough a lot. Sometimes I sweat a lot, some other symptoms. But they're treating it real aggressive right now with four different drugs. If any of you have had prednisone, which they're pouring in me, that can have interesting byproducts, you know. Can make you a little edgy and hyper sometimes. My sermon this morning has 13 points. What? It doesn't. But I see the pulmonary guy again in 2 months after yet another CAT scan, and we're just committed to doing whatever the Lord would have us to do to try to get strength back up. And certainly that would include are doing what we can for Graham Community Church in this transition time. I've several times said to the elders, look, if I'm too old, if I'm too weak, if I just can't be a help or a blessing, then let's look for somebody else. And they feel like right now that, you know, to have yet another transition of an interim preacher would not be good. But continue to pray for your leadership. They love this church. They're loyal to it. They've had to make hard decisions, but I'm convinced that they're doing what's right, and we're really looking forward to our detailed work with the group that we've hired, specialists that match up pastors with churches. They're called chemistrystaffing.com, and the leadership, many of you involved, have gotten lots of information to them. And one of their slogans is not the right now man, but the right man for the church. And we all get impatient, and we wonder, why does it take so long? That's a unique characteristic of our day right now. Fewer pastors to choose from, and yet I know that you're praying, and thank you so much for being concerned for the pastoral search team. God is going to send his man in his time. Amen?
Amen?
Now, here's the memory verse that I'm suggesting represents well the life of the Lord Jesus and especially of the Gospel of Mark. Read with me out loud, would you please? Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." On very rare occasion, Jesus did something significant to openly proclaim that he is God and that he has the right as God to forgive sins. And so there was a day in which, as the people were crowded around the house in which Jesus was speaking, they broke open the roof. They let down a quadriplegic, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." The enemy said, "How dare he blaspheme? Only God forgives sins." And then Jesus did this, "So that you may know that I, the Son of Man, have power on earth to forgive sins, I say to the paralyzed man, get up and walk." And I can just see that guy picking up his pallet and dancing down the sidewalk, and the people's reaction, we never saw it like this. before. Let's talk this morning about how Jesus uniquely loved the down and outers and the up and outers that came into his life. Now, I mentioned before that Mark is kind of the Reader's Digest gospel. It's very condensed. Doesn't have an abundance of teaching like Matthew or Luke or John. It's a unique gospel of action. And what we're going to look at this morning is that Jesus shows love to sinners. Jesus calls sinners. He demonstrates he is God. All right, Mark chapter 2. Let's look at the first five verses. This familiar account of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. By the way, that probably refers to Peter, Simon Peter's home, where the Lord Jesus seemed to hang out and receive hospitality from Mr. and Mrs. Peter, whom he had healed. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic laid. And here's our key statement from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus not only was preaching the good news of repentance and the kingdom of God, but you understand at this point he's healing multitudes. Those who had not been able to see had sight restored. They're paralyzed, were walking. The deaf are hearing, the mute are speaking. And Mark doesn't include all the details that Matthew does of the feeding of the multitudes and the extensive healings and the preaching of the good news. But all of this resulted in vast crowds coming to him and crowding upon him. One of the reasons that at points early in his ministry, Jesus got away was so that he could preach to a few in depth rather than draw thousands of crowds with his miracles. And now the crowds are so compressed around him that he has to have his sermon interrupted by the roof being opened. Houses in Israel in Jesus' day were generally built of stone. They had a side staircase. Often in the hot Israel nights, the family would sleep up on the roof. They would look at the stars and talk about what God had made. And the roof was generally made of clay, mud, and straw compressed together. And so that explains a bit of the background as we look at verse 3 and 4, that they four friends bring the man that may well have been a quadriplegic. And they had faith in getting him to Jesus. Some time ago recently, I had the elders follow James chapter 5, which says, if one of you is sick, call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil, confess his sins, and the prayer of faith will deliver, heal. Now, we know that any promise of God is conditioned by the other promises. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. But we have to ask according to God's will. We have to ask in faith. We ask, of course, in Jesus' name. And I pointed out to the elders when they were praying for me that it is their faith that God honors in James 5 in healing the sick. Here was a man who was blessed to have friends that so loved him that they'd tear up a roof and they'd get him to Jesus. And then they heard these remarkable, remarkable words. Your sins are forgiven. Now, let me suggest that this radical statement reflected that Jesus was God who alone could forgive sins. Isaiah said, can a leopard change his spot? Can we change the color of our skin? Neither can you, who are used to evil, do that which is pleasing in God's sight. But God is able. As he says, come now, let's reason together. Though your sins be deep, dark, stained like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. They may be deep, dark, stained like crimson, but God makes us pure in his sight. This radical statement about forgiving of sins is our greatest need. It's an invisible transaction. It's the greatest of miracles when God takes us, who deserves judgment, gives us his righteousness, and allows us to stand accepted in the Beloved One. David had said back in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So the forgiveness of God is obviously a wonderful theme in Scripture. We read in Romans, but God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8 concludes with a magnificent promise. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Things in eternity past and things in the future. Things in heaven or in hell. Satan and his demons or angels. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some of you have been under attack by the enemy and his legions, and you're convinced that you've sinned beyond the forgiveness of God. May I suggest to you that you have not. You say, Jim, you don't know how often I've committed the same sin. The cross can cover it.
Amen.
You say, you don't know where I've been sexually or sideways while I've disobeyed. The cross can cover it.
Amen.
You say, I think maybe I blasphemed God. We'll be here in 2 weeks. We'll understand what blasphemy is from the Holy Spirit when Jesus was actually healing people and the Pharisees said, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, Satan. And Jesus said, those who see this and come to that conclusion will never be forgiven. I'm going to suggest to you that you've not committed a sin that's unpardonable because the cross can cover that.
Amen.
You say, Jim, I've gossiped against you and thought bad thoughts against you. Well, you can never be forgiven. No, listen. The cross has got that.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
So you've not sinned beyond the forgiveness of God. And so here is this needy man that has four guys that care about him. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, let's understand in the context of this, the Jews believed that sickness was always caused by sin. That's why the book of Job's well-intended but not well-educated spiritually friends kept saying, you're suffering because you've done wrong. Job's attitude is, as far as I know my heart, I'm a sinner before God, but I fear him. And I want to do what's right. No, you're proud and you're not confessing your... And all throughout Jewish theology, sin was always considered the cause of suffering. But here's what the word really teaches about illness. In John chapter 9, there's a famous account of a blind man. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, who sinned? Was it this guy or was his parents that God brought down punishment on him that he was blind. And Jesus said, no, neither this man nor his parents. But this blindness is going to result in the glory of God as he heals the blind man. And later on, as the Pharisees say, hey, what's the truth about this Jesus guy? I don't know all about him, but this is what I know. I used to be blind, and now I can see. Sometimes we know that illness or suffering is a result of chastisement or a bodily neglect. Sometimes the Bible teaches that sickness is intended to be unto death. It can be the result of spiritual warfare. It can be the result of persecution. It can be for the purposes of ministry so that we comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received from the Lord. I've just put together a list like this with some extra verses explaining them. It's on this real bright orange sheet on the back table as you go out of the auditorium, if you'd like to look a little further into that. So the Jews, believing that the way that they did felt like it was total blasphemy for Jesus to dare promise forgiveness of sins. Let's read verses 6 through 12 of chapter 2. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Let me stop and say, we shouldn't always think of the Pharisees as totally negative. Most of the time they were filled with self-righteousness. They were law-centered instead of grace-centered. They were self-centered, though they had the appearance of righteousness, but they denied the power thereof. But sometimes these guys were guys steeped in the Old Testament, and they just didn't want some new supposed prophet on the scene introducing heresy. In some cases, they were well-motivated, though they were wrong. And in this case, they make a good statement. Who can forgive sins but God? Who indeed? A.W. Tozer used to write that every time God saves a sinner and forgives sins, it's a major miracle. Amen. And a cause of rejoicing in heaven. Amen. So, verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. Let me stop and say, there are occasions in the Gospels in which we see that Christ is omniscient as God and he knows all things. At other times, apparently, he has to learn, because this is the mystery of the God-human dichotomy. The blend of the fact that Jesus in the body is all God, who chose to limit himself to being a human, and at times to sometimes limit his knowledge, and at other times his divinity shines through. In this case, Jesus knew their blasphemous thoughts and said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? And then becomes this unique, wonderful case in which he's going to demonstrate his deity. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, in the Gomer Pyle translation, golly, Sergeant Carter, never saw anything like that. And the common people heard him gladly. They glorified God and said, we never saw anything like that, because here was genuine power and transforming teaching, and not just the dry legalism that the teachers of the law were feeding them. You say, Jim, do you believe that God can do this today? Absolutely, yes. Now, I've said to you that in the Bible, there seems to be certain epics, certain times, like in the Exodus and the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and the life of Jesus in the book of Acts, that there are miracles in abundance, and then other times miracles seem rare. But never come to the conclusion that God doesn't still do miracles today. Amen. Please don't come to that conclusion. I've prayed for many people that have not been healed. I've been on occasion privileged to be prayed for and supernaturally healed. I lived with Hopi and Navajo Indians for 2 summers years ago, and I got viral meningitis on the reservation, and I was sick as a dog. I was really, really sick. And the guy who led me to Christ, my college roommate, came over, and for 3 days I'd been throwing up, and it was bad, and so they took me to emergency. They couldn't help me. They made plans to fly me back to Michigan. And my friend who's visited the church here put his hand on me and said, oh, God, please heal Jimmy. And then I remember saying, hey, Bill, could you go get me a hamburger? When I pastored in Greenville for 13 years, one day several of us were in the church office, and a lady came in and said, do you believe in James chapter 5? I thought, well, tell me, what do you mean? She said, well, it says that the leaders of the church can pray, and, you know, if it's God's will, they anoint with oil, and God will heal. I said, tell me your situation. She said, I have cancer. I have cancer permeating my chest. She had the x-rays of it. And she said, would you pray for me? So we found a little bottle of oil and prayed for her. Now, she had her, it was about 8-year-old son with her. And we prayed. And she came back the next week and she said, God has healed me. I said, tell me. She said, here are the after x-rays. She'd been wise enough. I had told her, keep those initial x-rays. She came back with the before and after, and her lungs and chest were clear. And her 8-year-old literally went up and down the street telling people, God is real. God healed my mom. It was like the people seeing the paralytic healed. And they responded with great rejoicing. And they glorified God. Well, we go on to this next incident in which Jesus is emphasizing his love to somebody that's down and out, like a paralyzed man whom the Jews thought was guilty of a sin, to the most despised residents of Israel, the tax collectors. Chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, you remember that tax collectors were despised because these were turncoat Jews that had decided to work for Herod's, the Roman IRS. And they had to collect a certain amount of taxes, but any taxes that they could collect under his name, under the threat of persecution, they could keep for themselves. And there were different levels. There were what we call supervisors and employees. Levi, the tax collector, was probably a supervisor. And the Pharisees didn't like him hanging out with lepers. They were supposed to be separate. He didn't like him hanging out with prostitutes for the purpose of ministering to them. They didn't like him dealing with Gentiles, non-Jews. They had a category of other scum that they called sinners. But at the bottom of the list were these turncoat publicans, the tax collectors. And Jesus is not only going to show love to them, He's going to invite them to eat with him. You've heard me say that eating in Jesus' day was not a 15-minute run through Taco Bell. It was to get together and to recline and dip the pita bread and take their time and actually talk and eat. It was a socialization time and a time of sharing acceptance to people that were otherwise rejected. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then verse 17 is this famous statement. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Here's a statement on this verse by John MacArthur. The repentant person, the one who recognizes he is a sinner and turns from his sin, is the object of Jesus' call. The person who is sinful but thinks that he is righteous refuses to acknowledge his need to repent of his sin. And so Jesus is saying, to those who think they're all right, but really they're righteously self-righteous, they're uptight, they don't think they need a forgiver, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. It's the theme of his gospel message. And repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is here and is at hand. All right, this leads us to think about the unchangeable love of Jesus. I do not know why God had me change where I was going at this point in the sermon this week, but I wonder if some of you are really struggling in believing that God really loves you. That your failures have persuaded you, or the enemy has whispered in your heart that you're beyond the love of Jesus. You're not. As I said before, the cross has got it covered. So for 50 years, I've read theology. There's one great theologian, he's so deep I can hardly follow him. But on his deathbed, he was asked, what's the greatest thought that he ever had? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Erwin Lutzer wrote a wonderful little book on overcoming temptation and dealing with the ever-present issue of temptation in our life. He kind of surprised me in one of his early statements, in which he said, the first open door to temptation and sin is to doubt the love of God. And so it is, that if we doubt the love of God, we begin to forget that we should have any fear of turning ourselves over to eternal, everlasting love, to God himself. So the Old Testament foundation statements about forgiveness are passages like this: the Lord appeared to him from afar, I have loved you. With an everlasting love, that everlasting love, it means laser-like. It points out, you point a powerful laser out into the heaven. You cannot see the end of it. This Hebrew word means you cannot see the end of God's love. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I was reading Malachi this week, and it just like hit me upside the head that as he begins that book, he says, I have loved you, my people Israel, says the Lord. But they dared in their doubt and in their disobedience to say, but how have you loved us? And Malachi makes an apologetic, a statement for the fact that it's because of their insincerity and their partial disobedience that they can't really revel and enjoy the love of God as God wants them to. So most fundamentally concerning love, let me say love is a part. It's one of the attributes of God's character. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That is the complete sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. Now, I have to say to you that I grew up in a liberal church in which the love of God was preached, but it was preached in an imbalanced way so that people did not understand the whole package of the attributes, the characteristics of God. This is not a sermon to go into these things, but the love of God must be understood alongside the fact that God is holy and that he is a God of purity. And that he is a God of judgment. We're going to see each of these characteristics of God in our study of the book of Mark this summer. But unthinking people take God very lightly and superficially because of the wonderful truth of the love of God, but not understanding our need for the love of God, his mercy to shelter us from his righteous judgment and his holy purity. I've mentioned before, but the book that most touched me this last year is a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. He writes, Jesus can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. It's from Hebrews. The point is that Jesus deals gently and only gently with all sinners who come to him, irrespective of their particular offense and just how heinous it is. What elicits tenderness from Jesus is not the severity of the sin, but whether the sinner comes to him. And we who are saved sinners come to him as we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, Amen. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall receive mercy. I've put out on the back table a white sheet that I've talked to you before. It's a paraphrase, a rewrite of some of the Bible promises on God's love. And some of you need to be assured in your tender soul, in your struggling faith, you need to be reminded of such things as he does not dwell on my sins, although they are many. That he does not see me as a failure to be rejected or just a project to be worked on. He counts me as the object of his love in Christ daily. I think I have maybe 20 such statements from the scriptures. Jesus was honored by friends who were willing to take a helpless man, dig up a roof, and let him down to Christ for healing and, more importantly, for salvation. Jesus was honored then to take not only the down and outers like that, but the up and outers, the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the the temple priest, and to share his witness to them. The Life Application Bible says, "Such scum," the self-righteous Pharisees said, describing the people with whom Jesus ate. But Jesus associated with sinners because he loved them. And he knew they needed to hear what he had to say. He spent time with whomever needed or wanted to hear his message. The poor, the evil, the rich, the good. We too must befriend those who need Christ, even if they do not seem to be ideal companions to us. Are there people you have been neglecting because of their reputation? They may be the very ones who most need to see and hear God's grace from you. Here's an older chorus. Some of you remember from Kurt Kaiser, "Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me." Have you received the gift of Christ? Have you been born again? Today is a day that you can go right to God. This is the invitation. Then come to one of us. Let us help. The same is true if you need assurance of salvation, maybe healing, or special prayer for some special need. Oh, how he loves you and me. Let's bow our hearts together before the Lord, please. And Holy Father, we thank you for your example in Christ. We thank you that he really does care. And when we mess up, he doesn't reject, but continues to care. Now, Lord, help us to care for others. And I pray for those this morning that spiritually struggle, that you would give them grace and you would use your people to give them help. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.